I'd like to turn you now to the Word of God and to the Psalms, where we shall read Psalm 16. Psalm 16, which is entitled A Miktam of David. Preserve me, O God, for in thee do I put my trust. O my soul, thou hast said unto the Lord, Thou art my Lord. My goodness extendeth not to thee, but to the saints that are in the earth, and to the excellent in whom is all my delight. Their sorrows shall be multiplied that hasten after another God. Their drink offerings of blood will I not offer, nor take up their names into my lips. The Lord is the portion of mine inheritance and of my cup. Thou maintainest my lot. The lions are fallen unto me in pleasant places. Yea, I have a goodly heritage. I will bless the Lord, who hath given me counsel. My reins also instruct me in the night seasons. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Therefore, my heart is glad, and my glory rejoiceth. My flesh also shall rest in hope. For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen. Now, as our local friends will know, we are at present in between expository series of ministry, and I have been taking this opportunity on Lord's Day mornings to preach sermons on some isolated texts of Scripture. And I should like this morning to bring to your notice a verse which we have read here in Psalm 16, but indeed finding it to be amongst a class of verses, a whole category of verses of this nature. I think perhaps there will be more sermons to come on this very theme. Our text shortly in the Word of God will be Psalm 16, verse 2. O my soul, thou hast said unto the Lord, Thou art my Lord, my goodness extendeth not to thee. The subject which I should like to open up to you, my friends, with the Lord's help this morning, and perhaps in coming weeks, is this: conversations with the soul. Conversations with the soul. Because we find, particularly in the Psalms, but not confined to the Psalms, verses of this nature, where the speaker is heard to address his remarks to his own soul, as though it were a unique entity, as though it were a third party to his conversation. It is a most interesting expression that we find in the Scriptures. It is not a misinterpretation of the words. It is a true reflection of what is there in the Hebrew Scriptures. A man addressing his comments, his remarks to his soul. Now, of course, before we come to our particular text this morning, we need to introduce our subject and to understand exactly what we mean by the soul of man. Now, as you are no doubt aware, my friends, the Scriptures teach to us something of the tripartite nature of man. That man, who is made in the image of God, is like God in this respect, that there are three distinct components to his being. Now, of course, in our minds, we often think of that which is physical and that which is not physical, that which is material and that which is non-material. We think of the physical and spiritual parts of a person, that which belongs to our bodies, that which might be described in terms purely of biology or physiology. But then, of course, we acknowledge that there is that which simply cannot be reduced to biological terms. There is a person's consciousness, their emotions, their nature, their attitudes, their very personality. These things, of course, cannot be defined in purely medical terms. They cannot be explained away, even by the most advanced knowledge in human sciences. These are non-material. These are something else. But the scriptures demand that concerning this non-material part of man's being, concerning this spiritual part of man's being, we make a further subdivision. And here in Hebrews chapter 4, as in other places, it is expressed to us, where we are told that the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. The scriptures of God, which are expressive and descriptive and authoritative, make a further distinction which might easily be missed to us, and tell us that the scriptures are sharp, as it were, are particular to this point of dividing asunder, of expressing the difference between soul and spirit. Soul and spirit. And indeed, as we read through the Word of God in both Old Testament and New, we will find that in both the Hebrew and Greek languages, two different words are used, consistently used, to define soul and spirit. And our English translators have sought to maintain that distinction by using those two different English words in our authorized version of the Bible. The Apostle Paul, for example, can be heard re-echoing this doctrine when to the Thessalonian believers in 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 23, he expresses that desire for them, that the very God of peace might sanctify them wholly, and I pray God, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, if the scriptures are at pains to make this distinction, which indeed they do, we might ask then, well, how are we to define it? How are we to comprehend of the tripartite nature of man? The body, we can understand. Our flesh and blood, we understand that. We comprehend too that there is that which is other than our flesh and bone. But how do we distinguish between soul and spirit? Well, my friends, our first parents, Adam and Eve, are a case in point. You remember the condemnation which was pronounced upon them, the penalty of a broken law, which was that in the day which they ate of that fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they would surely die. That was what God said would happen to them. Well, we make inquiry then, in the day which they ate of the fruit of that tree, what was it concerning Adam and Eve that died? Their bodies, though they began at that point to age and to deteriorate, they did not die in their body at that time. Neither were they in that instant of breaking the law of God consigned at once to hell and caused to experience a spiritual death, eternal death. In hell, they continued to exist upon this fallen world. What was it then that died? Let me tell you this, my friends, in the moment that the law of God was broken, our first parents died in this sense. They became dead in trespasses and in sins. You see, our first parents, unique in so many ways, were unique in this. They are unique in all humanity, of having come into existence spiritually alive, having souls which were alive unto God. God, we are told, breathed into Adam and made him a living soul. For our first parents, their original life and new life was one and the same thing. Their physical creation and what we might otherwise call new birth were one and the same thing for them. They came into existence alive unto God. But in the day which they broke the law of God, they came into that state of being dead in trespasses and in sins. We might call it soul death. That was their condition and state. And you see, this is how we can comprehend the tripartite nature of man. We all have a body, believer and unbeliever. We all have our physical frame. We likewise all have a spirit. We have those non-material things concerning us. We have our personality. We have that vital essence. We have that part which will ultimately stand before the judgment seat of God when mortal life ceases. We all have that. But the great distinction, of course, between believer and unbeliever is this. The unbeliever is dead in trespasses and in sins. Their soul is in that state of deadness toward God. But in the case of the child of God, regenerated by the Holy Spirit, brought to newness of life, they are made alive unto God. Every part of their being is henceforth operating as it ought and is able to communicate with God. Our soul, fellow believer, is that part of our being with which our Godward exercises are performed, with which we worship God, with which we pray to God, with which we have a relationship and communication with God. And thus we will find, as we read through the scriptures and observe the various references which are made to the soul, we will find that the great majority of these references and these occurrences are in the case of believers and are of individuals speaking of their spiritual state, the condition of their Christian lives in respect of God. Well, having established then a little of what the soul is and what we mean by this word as we encounter it in the scriptures, how are we to understand these verses where the soul is being addressed, where the psalmist, where David speaks, as it were, to his own soul, addresses himself to his Christian faith, to his Christian life, and says, O my soul, why art thou cast down? O my soul, praise the Lord. What is he doing in these verses? What is the significance of them? Well, my friends, let me say this, that the true Christian knows what it is to have these internal conversations. The true child of God knows what it is to find a conflict within themselves, to find, as it were, a conversation within themselves. They know what it is to hear the flesh, the old nature, the remnants of our former sinful selves, forever crying out in protest against our Christian faith, forever seeking to bring us again into sin and into temptation and to do those things which before we did. The Apostle Paul, of all people, knew that. For all his attainments and advancements in the Christian faith, he knew what it was. Whenever he was seeking to do good, to have evil present with him, to know the old man still making its presence felt and seeking to assert some influence in his life. Oh, wretched man that I am, says the Apostle Paul, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? But likewise, my friends, we should know what it is to sensibly and consciously examine our Christian lives, to inquire as to the state of our souls,
this matter of self-examination, of self-inquiry, is to be found throughout the Scriptures. Let me bring to you just three brief references from the New Testament where we are instructed and exhorted to this very practice. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, for example, where the apostle, speaking to those believers, with all the problems, of course, which they had passed through and errors which they had been guilty of as a church and people, he says this in 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5, "Examine yourselves, whether ye be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves, how that Jesus Christ is in you, except that ye be reprobates? Examine yourselves. Prove yourselves. Know yourselves." He says, make inquiry of your spiritual state. Speak to your soul. Consider its condition. Likewise to the Galatian believers, chapter 6, verse 4, "But let every man prove his own work." Let us put ourselves to the test. Let us put ourselves on trial, if we be Christians, to inquire as to our true state and condition before God. The Apostle Peter also adds his inspired voice in his second letter, chapter 1 and verse 10, where he says, "Brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if ye do these things, ye shall never fall." Be sure, he says, of your calling. Be sure of your election. Don't continue in a state of uncertainty or ambiguity concerning your spiritual state. Make inquiry. Make personal examination. Now, perhaps we become a little bit anxious at this thought. Perhaps we put it off, almost worried what we might find, almost concerned that if we scrutinize ourselves too closely, we might begin to doubt or to question our spiritual state. Oh, my friend, don't be afraid of that. Don't be put off by that prospect, because this too can only be for the good. We look upon the state of our souls and we have cause for concern, why then it should drive us the more closely to the Lord. It should send us back to him. It should instill in us a greater desire for prayer and for seeking after his word. This matter of self-inquiry in things spiritual can only and will only prove to the good when it is done in a godly and a God-honoring way. This, let me suggest to you, is what the psalmist is engaged upon when we encounter such verses as these here in our text, Psalm 16, verse 2, where he uses this form of words, "O my soul, thou hast said unto the Lord, thou art my Lord, my goodness extendeth not to thee." Let me say a few things about the 16th psalm. This psalm, which is before us, as you are no doubt aware, is prophetic in its nature. And it has relation to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And these verses at its conclusion, as you know, are quoted in the Acts of the Apostles, are quoted by Peter as being prophetic of the Lord Jesus Christ, the sufferings of his soul in hell, of his resurrection from the dead, of his work as our Savior and Lord, bringing us to know that path of life and bringing us ultimately into the presence of God and fullness of joy. There is a great prophetic content here in Psalm 16. But, as you know, these psalms work on more than one level. David himself was caused by God to go through some very trying and difficult experience in his life. And he was moved to write of them and to pen these psalms in response to them. Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, they serve not only a prophetic purpose, but also a very personal one. They have practical truth, as well as prophetic truth, contained within them. And so, despite the true connection, the clear
connectivity between this psalm and the person of the Lord Jesus Christ in so many of its verses, we are also right to apply it to ourselves more generally. As God's people, we are entirely justified in deriving from it instruction for the Christian life. Now, you will perhaps also notice that contained in these opening verses of the psalm, there are several words or clauses in italics. Now, you know the meaning of that in the Authorized Version of the Word of God. They are there to indicate to us that these words are not directly to be found in the Hebrew original, but that our translators considered them necessary to give the sense. Now, these opening verses of Psalm 16 contain a degree of ambiguity and have given translators into the English language some pause for thought. But let me suggest to you that the translators of our Bible have done justice to the original, because in the original reading of this second verse, there is a change in the person from first to second person. And in order to comprehend that or make it understandable, it demands that this opening clause be added. O my soul, thou hast said unto the Lord, thou art my Lord. My goodness extendeth not to thee. But even as we read it in the English language, perhaps we wonder as to its exact meaning. What is the sense and definition of these words? Well, let us look at it more comprehensively. The opening petition of the psalm is this: preserve me, O God. Preserve me, O God. You see, as this psalm opens, the inspired writer is in a state of distress. He is in a condition of anxiety and fear. He feels the need for preservation. Now, one does not express a prayer like this in days of spiritual prosperity. This is not the sort of psalm that might have been penned in the full sunlight of spiritual advancement on a mountaintop experience in the psalmist's life. Not at all. One expresses the desire for preservation when one feels the need of being preserved. And clearly the psalmist did. He felt the need of spiritual preservation. That is to say, he looked at himself, he looked at his condition, he was conscious of his sinfulness and failing, and began almost to despair of his Christian profession, and had great anxiety concerning it. Such were his failings, such were his faults, such were the abundance of his iniquities and transgressions, that he began almost to despair of his walk with the Lord and of the safety and security of it, and cries unto God from that state of mind, preserve me, O God, for in thee do I put my trust. Looking, we might say, at his behavior, looking at his own performance, looking at his own want of righteousness and abundance of iniquity, the psalmist cries unto God that he might be preserved, that he might be kept. And then, reflecting upon his own inabilities, his own failings, his own incapability of keeping himself and preserving himself and maintaining himself in a state of righteousness, he reminds himself in verse 2 of this: O my soul, thou hast said unto the Lord, thou art my Lord. My goodness extendeth not to thee. Here is the psalmist writing as a saved man. He is writing as a Christian of several years' standing. He is writing as a believer in the Lord, and that over an extended period of time. And he is despairing of his own sinfulness, and his own failures and deficiencies are causing him such anxiety.
And then he reminds himself of how his Christian life began. And then he takes himself back in his thinking to the commencement of his walk with the Lord. And reminds himself how it was at the very start. And let me say to you, Christian friend, that this is always a helpful exercise. There are so many verses in Scripture which would have us do this, would take us back to where we began, which would encourage us to have long spiritual memories. Remember, says the Lord to the Ephesians, thy first love. Remember from whence thou art fallen. In another place, we are exhorted to recall the love of our first espousals unto the Lord. In another place, the psalmist says, restore unto me the joy of my salvation. We should desire to be taken back to the start of our Christian walk and testimony, to where it all began, and to remember how it was then when we first began to see the Lord and first began to comprehend these things, and his light began to break through the darkness of our minds and the blindness that was there. Remember that. Think back to that. Remember how we were at the beginning. And here, David, despairing of his sinfulness later on in his Christian life, remembers how it all began. Remembers when he first turned to the Lord from a state of total depravity, from a condition which was nothing but sin, which was nothing other than iniquity and transgression and that which was contrary to God and at enmity with him. And says to himself, and says to his soul, remember how you started in this path. You had nothing to bring to God then. You had nothing to present to God then, to say, Lord, I deserve to be saved because of this, or Lord, I deserve thy favor because of that. There are these things which I have achieved, and these things which I have avoided, and that makes me worthy of thy salvation. No, 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 says David. My soul, thou saidst unto the Lord, thou art my Lord. My goodness extendeth not to thee. At the very commencement of his Christian life, as is the case with every true believer, there had to be that realization that we could not save ourselves, that we could not merit God's favor, that we could not earn his salvation, that our goodness was never going to reach to him, that our righteousnesses wrought through other means or by other devices were never going to win his favor or attract his notice or bring his salvation down. That is how we began in the Christian life. That is how we must begin. By that realization of our utter inability and incapacity and unworthiness to come to God and to say, my goodness, my righteousness, anything positive or meritorious that I might previously have thought about myself counts for nothing. My goodness extendeth not to thee. If all the worthy things about us, if all the meritorious things about us, if everything we had ever been credited with and complimented for were amassed together in a great pile, it would no more reach to God that the Tower of Babel could reach heaven. Our goodness will never extend unto him. We could not save ourselves. We could not come unto salvation by our own works, by our own merits. Isaac Watts writes this, oft have my heart and tongue confessed how empty and how poor I am. My praise can never make thee blessed. nor add new glories to thy name. We could not bring anything to God in our sinful condition that was worthy of him, or attracted his notice, or won his favor. And you know, the fact of the matter is that we still cannot. We still cannot, in the course of our Christian lives, add unto God or bring unto God anything new or anything more or anything extra than he had before. Job realized something of this. And here in Job 22, he has something to say on this point. Job 22 and at verse 2. Sorry, this is Eliphaz the Temanite speaking. He says, "Can a man be profitable unto God, as he that is wise may be profitable unto himself? Is it any pleasure to the Almighty that thou art righteous, or is it gain to him that thou makest thy ways perfect?" And likewise, in the same book, Job chapter 35, verses 7 and 8, Elihu speaking, "If thou be righteous, what givest thou him? Or what receiveth he of thy hand? Thy wickedness may hurt a man as thou art, and thy righteousness may profit the son of man." Christian friend, we are never going to keep ourselves in the Christian faith. We are never going to preserve our own souls any more than we could save our own souls. We are not going to keep ourselves any more than we could convert ourselves. Our goodness extendeth not to God. Our righteousness did not save us and cannot keep us. And our Christian lives, alas, are going to be a tortuous course of ups and downs and slips and failings and diversions, alas, to the right hand and to the left, when we ought to have been in the way of God's appointing. But let us remember, we had to begin without any confidence in self. We must continue without any confidence in self. We had to begin in utter dependence upon God. We must continue in absolute dependence upon God. Now, of course, there are those who take this doctrine, who take this truth, and true it is, to an unbiblical extreme. And there are those who will say, well, since our righteousness didn't save us, and since our righteousness can't keep us, and since our goodness extendeth not to God, then what is the point of goodness? What is the point even of trying? In fact, we might say there is no need to seek to conform ourselves to the Word of God, to seek to do those things which are in accordance with his word, since this is not what saves us and this is not what keeps us. And of course, off in that direction lie all the errors of antinomianism. But you will notice that the scriptures do not give any latitude in that direction and do not give any excuse for that kind of false teaching. Because here the psalmist, communing with his soul, acknowledges this truth. His goodness extendeth not to God. It did not save him. It cannot keep him. It does not merit God's favor. My goodness extendeth not to thee, but to the saints that are in the earth, and to the excellent, in whom is all my delight. And did you notice Elihu expressed that same truth there in Job 35? He said, "If thou be righteous, what givest thou him, God? Or what receiveth he, God, of thine hand? verse 8, thy wickedness may hurt a man as thou art, and thy righteousness may profit the Son of Man. My friends, whilst conformity to the word of God could not save a man, and whilst our observance of God's word is not what preserves us spiritually, these things are still absolutely necessary and have a vital place in God's purposes and are required of us in this life. Because how we behave and how we conduct ourselves and what we do and our conformity or otherwise to the word of God has a very direct impact and influence on our fellow man, on believers and unbelievers alike. Wickedness, sin on the part of a Christian, is hurtful unto other individuals. It is a discredit to ourselves. It is a bad influence upon others. It is a poor example to set. And conversely, conformity to God's word, likeness to Christ, obedience to his words, these are of tremendous advantage. They are of profit to our fellow man. They are of benefit to fellow Christians. They are an example and a testimony to men and women in the world. This is why it is so necessary. This is why God instructs us in it. This is why it is his will for us while we are yet in this life. Our goodness does not extend to him, did not win his favor, did not earn our salvation, will not keep our souls, but it does extend to those who are in the earth, to the saints who are in the earth, to his people, to the excellent, in whom the Christian, if he be a true Christian, delights. Because of our delight in our fellow saints and in the people of God, because of our concern and regard for our fellow Christians, we will conform ourselves evermore to the image of God's dear Son. Here, you see, my friends, is the companion truth. Here is the guard against antinomianism. Here is the remedy against error and against a wrong interpretation of the words here before us. O my soul, thou hast said unto the Lord, thou art my Lord. My goodness extendeth not to thee, but to the saints that are in the earth, and to the excellent, in whom is all my delight. You know, there is nothing quite like the Christian faith. There is no other religion in the world to compare with it. Educators and philosophers and humanists speak of comparative religions. You can't compare anything to the Christian religion. It defies comparison. It is utterly unique. Particularly in this matter of salvation. The notion that we are saved, not by our own works, not by our own desert, not by our own labors, the notion that we are kept in salvation, not by our own works or by our own labors, but by God, and by God alone, and by God sovereignly, and by God graciously, and by God unconditionally. These are doctrines which defy comparison, which do not find their equal or even near equivalent in any of the religions of the world, in any false system of worship. It is utterly unique. Alas, even within some branches of so-called Christianity, they fail and fall on this point, from the Romanist with his penance and his confessionals to the Arminian with his notion of decisionism, and deciding for Jesus, and saving oneself by one's own choice, and thus keeping oneself saved. No, David, the Scriptures, the Holy Spirit of God teach us something far greater, something far superior. And the psalmist, having got to verse 4 of our psalm, realizes it. Realizes the superiority and the unique blessedness of the Christian life. Their sorrows, he says, shall be multiplied that hasten after another God. Their drink offerings of blood will I not offer, nor take up their names into my lips. These are the systems of religion that demand an individual save himself by some means or another, by doing the right things, by going to the right places, by knocking on enough doors, by making the right choices and decisions. What sort of a religion is that? One that will only multiply sorrows, that can only bring about disappointment and doubt and fear and more anxiety. Matthew Henry makes a profound comment upon this very verse. He says, those who are not content with one God will find two too many, and 100 not enough. You see, my friends, such is the wonder and glory of true faith, the way of God's appointing, his way of salvation, that every other proposed system pales to insignificance before it, and cannot bring happiness, and cannot bring peace, and cannot bring joy, but only a multitude of sorrows and of doubts and of griefs. The Lord, says the psalmist in verse 5, the Lord is the portion of mine inheritance and of my cup. Thou maintainest my lot. Thou maintainest my lot. This is how we are kept, fellow Christian. This is how we are preserved. This is how our Christianity is guaranteed, how our salvation is assured. Not by the labors of our hands, not by our goodness extending unto God, not by the labors and works of false religious systems. It is maintained by God. We are kept by him. It is he who saved us. It is he who secures us. It is he who converted us. It is he who keeps us. The Lord is the portion of mine inheritance and of my cup. Thou maintainest my lot. My friends, is not this a beautiful thought? You see, the Christian's life, the Christian's lot, is described in these terms as an inheritance, as a heritage, you notice at verse 6, as a pleasant place, as our portion. And what does the scripture tell us upon this very subject? The Lord Jesus Christ himself, having instructed us not to fear and not to let our hearts be troubled, tells us that he goes to prepare a place for us. And if he goes to prepare it, then we may take it as read, then it is a thing guaranteed that he will receive us unto himself. Likewise, the Apostle Peter in his first epistle speaks of the heritage and of the inheritance of God's people. He speaks of it as an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. Thou maintainest my lot. Oh, my friends, the Lord Jesus Christ has not gone to prepare a place for us that we will somehow not ultimately reach. He has not prepared a mansion in glory that will remain unoccupied because some Christian fell from the way and could not be completely saved. No, my friends, he who has gone to prepare our lot will maintain our lot and will bring us unto that lot. Our inheritance, our heritage, those goodly places, that fullness of joy is incorruptible, is undefiled. will not fade away. It will not be missed. It will not go unoccupied. It is reserved in heaven for each one of God's people, for each one of his elect, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. That is where our preservation comes from, fellow Christian. That is where the keeping power lies. Kept by the power of God. Kept by him when we were still in unbelief. Kept by him when we were still in the world. Kept by him when we were running any number of hazards and perils. Kept by him until that day that faith was born in the heart, where faith was imparted to us, the gift of God, kept through that saving work, kept in that saving work, kept all the way to that portion, that lot, that inheritance undefiled and which fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for us, as we are reserved on earth until we are called unto it. David goes on in our psalm. He says, the lines are fallen unto me in pleasant places. Yea, I have a goodly heritage. I will bless the Lord, who hath given me counsel. My reins also instruct me in the night season. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Let me conclude with some thoughts from this verse, my friends. David begins in this state of distress and despair. Preserve me, O God. Preserve me. I cannot preserve myself. Maintain my saved status, Lord, because everything which I do or fail to do seems to militate against it. Preserve me, O Lord. O my soul, at the beginning of salvation, you had to depend entirely upon God. At the start of this path, you were cast absolutely upon him. You're cast upon him now. You're cast upon him now. He it is who maintains my lot. He it is who keeps me unto that heritage. I shall not be moved because he is at my right hand. Here is our security, Christian friend. Here is the guarantee of salvation. Here is the seal upon that covenant. It is the Lord at our right hand. Because he is there, we shall not be moved. Because he has done the work, it cannot fail. Because his is the power, it will not fall short. It will not prove little. We shall not be moved because he is at our right hand, and therefore let us set him always before us. If we realize the sense of these words, if their truth is applied to our hearts, and we realize that it is God in Christ from beginning to end, it is God in Christ from the start and through the middle and to the conclusion. When we come to comprehend this, then Christ becomes altogether lovely to the soul, and we desire only to focus upon him, not upon any claims to goodness, but upon him, not upon any fears or anxieties about our sinfulness, but upon him. Oh, my friends, you see how the apostle understood this, and how he directs us unto it. Indeed, how he directs us unto him, when he says, seeing we are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and every sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. May he be made ever more blessed to our souls for his name's sake. Amen.
Amen.
we conclude with the hymn 805. Weak as you are, ye shall not faint, or fainting shall not die. Jesus, the strength of every saint will aid you from on high. Number 805. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all. Amen.